do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to be before His Word and to be able to be instructed in such wonderful things. And if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, any problems in life, just put those in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to be before you and be able to study your word. We thank you for your spirit who is within us, our teacher, our mentor, who guides and directs us in the truth. We thank you for this revelation. We thank you that we have the time to go through it and study it and to come to an understanding. We thank you that you have preserved it for thousands of years so that we could have it before us tonight. And we are so grateful, Father, for what we're about to celebrate in this season, which is the birth of our Lord. We thank you, Father, during this Christmas season for the gift of Him who has made all things possible and given us life. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to your truth to instruct, guide, and correct if necessary. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are, again, as a reminder, looking into the elect as royal priests as we're studying the doctrine of election. And really, in this, we're going to just do the election of the church age believer. And as we go further into Ephesians 1, we'll return to the doctrine of election concerning the election of Jesus Christ and the election of Israel. I start off with our main passage so we don't forget where we are. And we're going to go, we've gone up to about verse 5 here. If you look at 1 Peter 2:1, he says, therefore, and again, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's because of chapter 1, which speaks of the gifts that God has given to us who are elect, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And notice it's put aside. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And coming to him as to, I always forget this, that little word to there. And coming to him as to a living stone, he is a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. That value is him. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, notice they are appointed, which your strict Calvinists would say, see, they had no choice. But the ones who are so appointed to judgment are those in verse 7 who disbelieve. They made that choice, and they're responsible for that choice. But for you who believe, this, what does he call it here? So wonderful, this precious value then is for you. And that precious value is Christ and everything that goes with him, which is your election, which is your priesthood, which is this plan that God is so determined for you. Continues. The list is so long. And so as a priesthood, he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a royal priest, so that, there's a purpose here, we'll return to this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. And how do I do that? Well, there's many ways you can. But it is not just words, obviously. Anybody can just go out and read scripture in public, so to speak. But this proclamation of the excellency of him is your love of that excellency and your life in that excellency. And it's called excellent. And I referred to this last night when the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you just greet those who love you, what reward is there? Or he really says, he doesn't say what reward. He says, how are you extraordinary? And so we'll see tonight, you know, why am I extraordinary? There's a very real reason for this. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are that. So to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're currently looking at the cleanliness of the believer priest. All believers are cleansed in position. All believers are cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7. And as such, we're to live cleansed lives or holy lives because we are holy. We are cleansed. It is imperative that we do so. And if I don't grab hold of this life and live it by faith, then I am not going to proclaim the excellencies of him. I'll proclaim what I think are the excellencies of me, probably, or whatever else that I think is right and good. If I don't grab hold of this life, I won't know that life. You can't know a life without it being lived. This is not an academic exercise, although that's the beginning of it. I go to the Word of God and I start to accumulate this knowledge, but then as I accumulate it, I must see how this living Word lives inside me and brings to life an experience and work and an outpouring of all that God has put within me. He's in me. His righteousness is in me. His love is in me. It's all been given to me. How do I set this in motion in my life? That it flows out of me. And so it can't just remain academic. It's imperative that we do so. Or the blessings of the elected priesthood will not be experienced in this life. Can I be a believer and not get into the promised land? Yeah. I don't mean heaven, and that's not at all. Promised land is not an analogy for heaven. It's an analogy for the blessings of maturity. Not even Moses got in. Was he a believer? He wasn't allowed in. Because he had a position, but there were probably a million or so. We know there was like 600,000 who were men able to fight that left Egypt. I believe it was 600,000, so there's probably a million plus who were not allowed in. Can't say that all of them were unbelievers. But what they did was that they didn't grab hold of the blessing that God had given them. Now look, did they want the promised land? Why would they have left Egypt? They left Egypt with great celebration. They left going to the promised land. And they wanted it, but they didn't want it the right way. They wanted it easy. And you know, with God, as we read last night, as Caleb and Joshua tried to persuade the majority of them, is that this would be easy with the Lord. He said the Lord is going to make them our prey. They've already been devoured by the Lord. But they wanted the promised land without any fighting whatsoever. And see, you can want blessing, everybody does, but not everybody wants it God's way. And if I want that which is good, not in God's way, then I am a sinner. It's sin. as we'll see tonight. So now that I am a priest and elect, my problem is not so much my desire all the time, but the opposition that is against me, which, you know, if it weren't there, then heck, this would probably be a lot easier. So we would say, God, you know, if you would just take this opposition out of my life, these weaknesses that I have, these people in my life, this situation in my life, if you would just make things easier, I could follow you no problem. It's like Paul saying, take the thorn out of my flesh. God says, that's not my way. You think you know a better way, but you don't. It's only my way. So the opposition is around us. Our sin natures, the world system, Satan's kingdom, all oppose God's goodness, God's life, God's light with vigor. The obstacles of sin, therefore, can be difficult to overcome, but far from impossible. We are tempted in many ways and at many times. We are mentally and spiritually weak at times, and at those times we're tempted the most, and we're more susceptible to sin. And so we find ourselves in a war. And Paul makes this very clear. He uses several military analogies throughout his writing. And particularly in Galatians 5, he says the flesh is in opposition to the spirit and the spirit to the flesh. And where's that war going on? It's going around right in here. I am at war all the time. Conflict. If there's no conflict, I don't need patience. If there's no conflict, I don't need perseverance. If there's no conflict, I don't need diligence. I don't have to be diligent at that which is easy. That's not really diligence. So go to Galatians 5, please. Now, the flesh wars with the spirit with the flesh. That conflict should be very lopsided, don't you think? My flesh is in this corner. You know, this the famous guy says, let's get ready to rumble. In this corner, we have my flesh. And in this, weighing in at 200-something pounds, I'll just say 200-something, over here is the Holy Spirit in this corner. I mean, where are you going to put your money? There should be not one bet on Joe's flesh. But Joe might place a wager on his flesh. Why isn't it lopsided? Because you have to choose. I have to choose. If it's just the spirit versus my flesh, it's over before it begins. But the fact that this conflict rages on in me is clearly shows that my choices matter. I'm the deciding factor here. And Paul makes this clear in Galatians 5. He writes in 5:21 that those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't that sound serious? Those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we might conclude that Paul there is referencing unbelievers. And we would be right in the fact that the unbeliever does practice sin, and also that the unbeliever will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I am a believer, can I practice enough sin to lose my salvation? Well, then, if people who teach that nonsense have a real issue with the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, then the cross isn't complete. So when Paul says, and he does this several times, he does it in Ephesians as well, as we'll see in chapter 5. He brings up our past life. He brings up the unbeliever. And he says, look, this is who they are. This is what they do. And they have no life. They don't have eternal life. And you were once one of them. But you've been delivered. And then he presents us with a choice. You know, he makes the case that should be super clear to us. And then he asks us to make the choice. So look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, fine. I mean, that sounds easy, right? However, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. They are at war with one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. All three of those are sexual sins, by the way. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And if you look at that list and say, well, I don't have any of those, Paul continues, and things like these. That list is sufficiently complete to be of a category of sin that we have violated and done so often. And then he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's the unbeliever who does that. Now, some say, well, you know, you're going to lose some of your inheritance. And that's the truth. When it comes to heaven, I can't tell you in that eternal state, if there is blessing lost, what that is. I have no reference for that. And I really don't think the Bible does either. People have said, well, you're going to lose your crowns, you're going to lose this. I don't read it, unless I read it specifically in the scripture, I don't jump to conclusions about that. So I'll just go with the things that I know, which is in time. Very little is told to us about eternity, and that's probably because we couldn't understand a lick of it. But when it comes to time, I know that the Exodus generation did not get into the promised land. I understand that. I understand what it is like to lose blessing. I make a rash of bad decisions, and I ruin a relationship. Am I going to get it back? No. It's been ruined. I make a rash of bad decisions, and I ruin my health. Am I going to get it back? Probably not. I mean, depending on what the problem is. There can be a loss of blessing. And when we get back to Hebrews, that's exactly what he's pointing at. Don't let this promise escape your grasp, really, because God has given it to each of us. So the warning by Paul, whether he does mean here that we're going to lose some blessing, that, you know, it's just clearly, don't do this. It's detrimental, and you will lose out. And what we can only really speak about time here, in that I will lose, you know, if I'm a believer and I live in constant, I don't know what, strife, anger, I never really take care of it. I never really actually confess before God, hey, God, I'm really struggling with my anger here and I need your help. In other words, I don't care to fix that which is in my conduct, my repeated habitual conduct that is against the plan of God. Is God going to fix it for me? Well, that's a lopsided war. If he was, I'd be all fixed. Actually, at the moment of salvation, I would be, wouldn't I? I'd never sin again. So I struggle. God has left this struggle, just like he left the Amalekites in the promised land. And he let the 12 spies see them clearly in their numbers. They weren't hidden. You know, God could have taken them through a route and like blinded them somehow, you know. Right? Everything in the promised land just like, wow, it's just truly milk and honey. It looks like nobody's really here. And the people who are here, all they see is weakness. But God allowed them to see strength. But it was human strength. Like muscles and spears and bows and arrows and chariots and stuff. Nonsense before God, as he would show to them through Joshua. Here come 900 iron chariots at you. You don't even have one. We're doomed. No, God just floods the battlefield. And they're all stuck. say, wow, that was easy. Right? But when they're coming at you, you're like, oh, Jesus, what's going to happen? Right? There's a moment of, oh, my God, my heart's in my throat. Same with us. As I face what opposes me, as I face what challenges me, my heart's in my throat. I feel fear. But am I going to hold on to my faith? Paul writes, I love the word, katekō. Katekō means to hold down. He says, hold down your eternal life. Right? If there's no challenges like that, when is my faith tested like that? And when you hold on to faith like that, you're going to find out how powerful faith in God and His Word can really be. All I did was trust Him. But God made a promise to me that if you choose me, you choose this life and you choose to trust me, I will make it happen through you. He promises that. So the deeds of the flesh are evident, and God has delivered us from them all. But, contrary, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're going to start to see that tonight. What does that mean to me? Because it almost seems like, well, all right, it's crucified, but yet I'm still plagued by flesh. But the fact of the matter is, you're not near as plagued by it as you used to be. Because before salvation, you had nothing to oppose the flesh. You had nothing. You were hopeless and helpless against the flesh. It's just that then you were ignorant of it. You know, it's kind of like, well, I don't know. It's like, I'm trying to think. There should be a good analogy there, and I can't come up with one. Usually, I take a risk on that, and they just flow from me. But that's humbling. Yeah, if you get used to anything, you get used to it. It's like always there, like a headache, right, or something. And it's just there, and it's there, and it's there, and you get used to it. And then it's gone. And then you're like, wow, that's really nice. Now, terrible analogy, but now that when you're a slave to death and sin in the flesh, and you're just like used to it, but then you step through the narrow door that leads to life, and all of a sudden what God opens up to you is life. Not the perverted, irregular life that God has allowed us to live in sin, but this life. And then now I look back at that life and I'm like, well, that's not right. Right? I see it, actually. But just because I see it doesn't mean it will no longer plague me. It's just, that's the beginning. I see it for what it is. Well, now that you see your opponent for what it is, it's time to fight. And then I'm like, and usually, you know, a believer's like, all right, fine, I'll fight it. I just don't, we don't know what our weapons are or know how to use them. And we're afraid. God says, hold on by faith and I'll make it happen. He promises that, clearly. So, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, you see, this is your choice here. If we live by the Spirit, and every believer does, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's not, and it's not a command, it's an entreaty. Which, basically, in the New Testament is a command. But Paul is saying, look, since you live by the Spirit now, you know what living by the Spirit is? It's true life. Not the old life. The old life actually isn't life. It's an irregular, perverted copy of life. It's not real life. But now that you have life, he says, let's walk in it. Right? That's what he's saying. Now that you're actually alive, let's live alive. Right? It's like you take a plane to a vacation destination. You can't wait. You get to go there, and here you are. You're in paradise, and the plane lands, and they open the door, and you're like, "I think I'll stay in the plane." Why, idiot? You're in paradise. Go enjoy it. That's what he says here in verse 25. You have life. Live it. Oh man, is the kingdom of darkness hate for you to know this? Could it be that easy? And he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Why? Because that ain't the life. So why does he warn the believer? Well, the believer can lose reward. As I said, I can't speak for the next life as to what that loss of reward may look like. I don't see it in the Bible. I've heard people, you know, they boast about how they're going to have like 6 crowns in their head and medals all over them. You know, like, okay. Like, that's really what heaven looks like? You with a bunch of crowns on your head like a doofus? I don't know. Maybe there are. But you remember, the crowns have names. It's a crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, incorruptible. That's what you would bear. You would bear the marks, however that looks, of one who in life, the only time that you can do this, is that by faith you held on to his truth and his word, and you became incorruptible. And boy, did the flesh and the world try to corrupt you. And you learned how to say no. Yes to God, no to them. You learned that's incorruptible. Would you care if it's like a Burger King crown or a big metal thing? Who would care? I glorified my Lord in life. And I actually got to experience that. It wasn't like blind. I knew nothing of it. It's not like I go unconscious and I do this thing. Unconscious. I actually experienced what it is like to be an incorruptible person. That's dynamite. I actually saw, I experienced what it is to walk in righteousness when everything was against me to do it. Crown of righteousness. I live the life of Christ. Crown of life. The Exodus generation, as I said, were not allowed to go in. When it comes to loss of blessing and time, and certainly we are not talking about materialism. For the Exodus generation, there was a lot of materialism tied to that in the Promised Land. But for us, we're not promised any materialism. We're promised to have enough to survive. And God says, be content with that. But we're promised spiritual blessings. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And to miss out on perfect peace, that fruit that we just read in my life, that's a loss of blessing. So it's our choices by faith that make the difference. Let us also walk, he says. It's our choice. The wonderful thing to know is that before salvation, such a choice was not an option. And you know why that's wonderful to know? Because now it is. And now that it is, you know, the option wasn't even known to us before salvation. What did you know of goodness? What did you know of righteousness? What did you know of this life? You knew nothing, nothing. The wonderful thing is the good news that not only is the option given to us to walk in divine life and light, but God promises that if we choose it, he'll make it happen. And truly, and God reveals this clearly, that the life we had before he regenerated us, before we were born again, was not life at all. It was an irregular, perverted copy, a facsimile, that God allowed to go on. And he's going to allow it to go on until he doesn't. At the end of human history, nobody, that life will never be lived again. He's going to snuff that old life out in his universe. But until that time, people are born into this world without life, Biologically, yes. And they're in the image of God. But a fallen life, by God's definition, isn't life. Anybody who remains in that fallen life without faith in Christ will be judged. And they will experience a what he calls a second death. Not life, death. So go to Philippians 1:6. God promises that if we choose it, he's going to make it happen. That's why I don't have to stress out about it. I just got to choose it. But choosing means learning the word, applying the word, living the word, groping and being diligent, being active in the role that God has given me as the elect. We saw last night that we are called to be paracletes to one another. If anybody doesn't know what that means, it's not like a sport shoe or something. It's one who goes alongside another to help them. And the writer of Hebrews says, go and do this. Don't sit around debating it. When it's right, when it's convenient, who should I do it to? He says, go do it. And it is the solution to a hard heart. Christ said, go and do. And so, you know, all of this combines for me to live this life. And if I choose to, by faith, then God says things like this. Philippians 1:6. Paul says to the Philippians, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that verse used to confuse me, because does he mean everybody? Does he mean every Christian? And in a way, every Christian goes to heaven and there will be complete. There'll be no incomplete people, so to speak, in heaven. But here Paul is speaking to the Philippians, and Paul knows them. Obviously, he's been there. But he didn't know the Colossians. He knew of them, but he'd never been to Colossae. But he actually started the church in Philippi with a woman named Lydia. And he knows Lydia, and he knows the people who have joined Lydia in making this church or joining together and forming this wonderful church in Philippi. And he knows, he's confident that they're going to continue on in the faith. And so he says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it, mean mature it. They're not going to become perfect, but he says here, I'm confident that you're going to become mature. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Who's bringing it to pass? He is. But, you know, you'll read other passages that say, Christ will say, pick up your cross and follow me. Well, that sounds like it's all me, right? But then you read a passage like this and it sounds like it's all him. He who began the good work in you will complete it. That sounds like it's all him. But it's both. But of course, it's really him. What could I do without him? Caleb and Joshua specifically said that the Amalekites would go down if the Lord is pleased with us. We'll have the promised land no problem if the Lord is pleased with us. In other words, and David to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. But David has to sling the stone and throw it. He doesn't stand there and say, go get him, Jesus. I'll just sit here and watch. Which, if we read that, we'd say, well, that sounds like it makes sense. That's the way it would be in pagan religions. But with God, he sends his people in. And it's this marvelous thing that happens here, that when I'm standing before a Goliath or I'm standing before an Amalekite army, I'm forced to trust him or not. And then it's not that God needs me to beat them. He'd snap his fingers and they're dead or gone. But I find something out. I find something out that I would have never found out another way. What it means to trust him and live this life. Not the old life, not the life that the world thinks is right, but this life. And there's only one. There's only one life. Because there's only one Creator. He will bring it to pass. Go to 2 Thessalonians 1:11. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Now, Paul was very confident in the Thessalonians as well, because when he was in Athens, he sent Timothy to check on them and find out how things were going, because he couldn't be there that long. I think Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Imagine that. He was in Corinth for 18 months, and he could only stay in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And he was concerned about him, rightly so. And so he sent Timothy in to check on him, because Paul couldn't step back in that city. And Timothy came back and said, they're doing awesome. And so Paul had this wonderful confidence in them. And in both of these letters, which we think were written one right after the other, he encourages them so well. And treats them. It's in Thessalonians, I think in the first one, where he says, you have done well, now excel still more. Right? You've, so far, you've done well, but you're not even close, right? You got to keep going. He said, excel still more. 1:11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. You see that wording there? Now, there's an election passage, which we'll get to. What does it mean to be worthy of my calling? Do I have to earn my calling? You believed in Christ as your Savior. God elected you before the foundation of the world. This is very much like what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Worthy of it means that what he's saying here is that I'm living in it. What my calling is my only life. And if we get to it tonight, we'll see. It is your only life. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According to what? His grace. When God says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, that may scare me to death. Like, God, I don't think I can do that. I don't want to disappoint you, really, but you're asking me to do the divine, the impossible. And God says, yeah, I know, but you'll do it with my grace. See, this life I have for you is beyond dreams, you know. It has not entered into the heart of man. And so stop second-guessing yourself and see what is beyond dreams. Which means I got to hit the battlefield. I got to walk on. And it ain't always going to be easy. Life's going to really stink at times. My heart's going to be broken at times. So is our Lord's. I'm going to be tempted beyond. I'm going to fall flat on my face. That's the only thing the Lord didn't do. But he died so that you can get back up without condemnation, knowing that you're fully forgiven. He said, come to me, confess to me. I'm not the throne of condemnation, I'm the throne of grace. Come to me and find help and mercy. I'm your advocate. And with that, overcome this nonsense. Overcome the old life. I have given you life to overcome it. So what was the old life? Before salvation, all we had were perversions of goodness. They're facsimiles. And they're God has allowed them to be so that we wouldn't destroy ourselves. There's, you know, people love, unbelievers love. They're not all out there hacking each other to bits. They love. But their love has, it's finite. They know goodness. They know the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. But that has a limit. And so there's a portion of God in the world. I say a portion. God is in the world. And people can tap into in a certain amount of His goodness. So that, and it, but that's by His grace, that they can know morality and get by in life. But it's not the real thing. It's really not even close. They have no power over sin. No unbeliever does. And again, they can only, I mean, they would never think of all people more important than themselves. It'd be impossible. They can't love with God's love. That's impossible. They are unrighteous. Whatever good they can do has a limit. And, you know, take out the safeguards in the world. Like if you're, I'm a fan of, when they're done right, the apocalyptic movies, meaning, you know, a lot of the people are killed by whatever, nuclear war or zombies, take your pick. And, or both. And, you know, there's no infrastructure, there's no police, there's limited resources. So let's say we take all the unbelievers, they're all in one country, say they're all in America, and there's only enough stuff for half of them to live. What's it going to, and there's no police, there's no government, there's nothing. All right, so there's 10 of you in a room, there's enough food for 5 of you. What are you going to do? What are they going to do? They're going to kill each other. Now, what would a born-again believer do who's in the image of Christ? You take it. I'll die in your place. I'll starve. And if you don't think you would, I bet you would. I bet you wouldn't want to. I guarantee you wouldn't want to. I don't know what it's like to be that hungry. I mean, I've been hungry, but you know, look at me. I'm not hungry for long. But there's people in this world who know hunger. And what I've read about hunger is that it is one of the most awful feelings there can be. And if you are at that place, like I read it, like in concentration camps and in Auschwitz and stuff, would you hand your little piece of bread that they give you to someone who's dying? Boy, you'd have to believe in something a hell of a lot bigger than yourself. And you do. You wouldn't want to. You wouldn't want to. But you do it. Now, why would you do it? This is beautiful. Before salvation, all we had were perversions of goodness. No one is bad for the sake of badness. This is a truth. No one is bad for the sake of badness. They want good things, but they go about it the wrong way. Why would I steal someone's food if I'm starving? I want to live. Is life not a good thing? Of course it is. But they want to live in a wrong way. I take another man's wife I commit adultery constantly. Is pleasure, you know, you're seeking pleasure in sexual gratification. Is sexual gratification and pleasure bad? No, they're good. God gave them to man. They're good things. You're going about it the wrong way. And when it comes to us pre-salvation, we go about everything the wrong way. Because the right way is closed to us. Jesus is the door. And if I don't go through that door, the narrow door, the narrow gate, if I don't go through there, I know nothing of the way. He said, I'm the way. And this life has been given to you. Bad cannot exist without good. And so dualism has to be flat out wrong. It is, obviously. But it can be easily proven to be wrong. If you have a good power and a bad power, and you say, well, that one's bad, by which criterion do you judge them as bad? It cannot be that you just prefer one over the other. That's not good and bad. I say, you know, I think I'll have a chicken instead of fish. it's a like. You're not saying fish is bad. So there's a power above the good and the bad that determines what's good and the bad, and he's actually the power. Dualism doesn't work. Bad cannot exist independently. That's why Satan's a fallen angel. He was good. He's created good. And he fell. He perverted his way. Now think about what Satan wanted. Written of him, we don't have much, but written of him in Isaiah 14 is that he wanted to be like the Most High. Aren't you commanded to be like the Most High? Being like the Most High is a good thing. But what Satan wanted was God's seat. He wanted to be like God in a way that is impossible and in a perverted way. People are bad, they sin because they are in pursuit of pleasure, power, security, wealth. They're all good things. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is a good thing. If you've been really, really poor, you know how good wealth can be. Love. People want love. I read some woman came out with a book about Howard Hughes and his sexual exploits. Howard Hughes, at the time, if not the richest, one of the richest men in the world. Famous. Had it all. He would buy the contracts of actresses, young actresses, promise and marry them in certain cases, and then lock them up in a hotel room. Since, and I don't know how this worked, but if he had your contract as an actress, you couldn't work unless he let you. So he wouldn't let them work, kept them for himself, had them followed, kept them really as prisoners for himself. How happy do you think Howard Hughes was? Right? Miserable. But what did he want? He wanted what Solomon wanted, who had 1,000 women. He wanted love. And Solomon, when he writes Song of Solomon, he pours his heart out in some of the most beautiful poetry in the world about how much he wants love. But he didn't have it because he went about it the wrong way. There's a reason we must understand this. Sin is only a perversion of that which is good. Therefore, sin is not life. It is a perversion of life. And if we understand that, we won't like it as much. I mean, we understand it for what it is. Can sin give you pleasure? Of course, that's why you do it. You're in the pursuit of pleasure. Or you have a need that you want filled. You have a desire, a pleasure, a need, whatever. And God is saying, you know, with sin, with fallen man, you have pursued these pleasures and these desires in the wrong way. The pleasure itself isn't wrong. The desire itself isn't wrong. It's just about the way that you've done it. So now, see, and if you don't have life, there is no other way. But now that you have the life, do it this way. If we live by the Spirit, Paul says, why don't we walk by the Spirit? We see this all the time in the history of tyranny. Tyranny is the easiest place to go for this. Let's say you're a parent. You have children. That's why you're a parent. That's why you come to church. I tell you these things. And you live in the Soviet Union in, say, 1930-something. Stalin is in power. Now, let's say you have kids. You have a 5-year-old and, let's say, an 8-year-old. Now, if you don't send them to the state school, you're going to the gulag. You will be arrested. If you go to the gulag, you will be separated from your family forever, and you will likely die in hard labor, in the cold. So that you don't want. So we have to send our kids to the school. But what is the state school teaching them? What is the Soviet Union elementary school teaching them? Would you want your kids to go to such a place? To hear such things? Oh, it's awful. It's awful. And they're indoctrinating them with Marxism, with communism, with hatred, with anti-God thought, with the thinking that the individual doesn't matter, that you're not a human being, you're just part of the collective, you're part of the state. All that matters is the state. And they're drilling this into your kids' heads. And it will ruin a childhood, and it could ruin a person's life. So, no problem. When they get home, you tell them, look, honey, I love you, and I'm just going to tell you that these things are wrong, and I'm going to teach you the truth. I'm going to pull out my Bible, and I'm going to teach you the truth. I'm going to teach you about history. I'm going to teach you about right and wrong. I'm going to tell you about the sanctity of life. But here's the thing. If you tell them that, when the kids go to school, they're told, it's ingrained in them with the other junk, I almost said crap, but I didn't, with the other junk, that they should tell the teacher everything that you teach them. Now, if you teach them the different stuff, the truth, can you trust your little 5-year-old? You say, now, don't tell the teacher. You're going to trust him for that? Oh, he'll just speak. He doesn't know any better. And if they find out that you're telling them things against the state, off to the gulag you go. Think of the horror as you watch. You're watching your children. It's one thing to suffer for yourself and know that you're suffering for the truth, but to watch your little child be just twisted in such a perverse way. How could Joseph Stalin be so cruel? And not only him, Lenin before him and all of their cronies. How could they be so cruel? Did they do so just for the sake of cruelty? Was it like, you know, thank God we're in power, now we can be as cruel as we wanted to be? In fact, they're very clearly, did very clearly state that they had to do this for the common good. They were in pursuit of good. The actual Soviet Union was put together where millions died in the pursuit of goodness. Millions starved because Stalin was sure that we need to have all the farms collectivized. And, you know, if you were a successful farmer, you owned your own land, you have a different idea. I should be able to own my own property. I'm not giving it to the state. And I'm a good farmer. I make production. And Stalin was like, we can't have any property ownership. And you know, it's another problem with this collectivization, getting everybody working together so we have this perfect utopian society. You can't have God. Because God makes people think as individuals. God does not bow to the state. So we need to get rid of God. We need to get rid of property. We need to get rid of independent thinking. We need to get rid of it all. And all, kid you not, as you know, in the pursuit of good. They were thoroughly convinced they were doing good. The Pharisees, when they said, string this guy up on a cross, they were totally convinced they were doing good. You say, how can they be so blind? Evil cannot exist without good. The whole world is born into this perversion. And here's another wonderful thing. If all you know is the perversion, you can't know the good. If you know the good, then you can see the perversion easily. I'll give you an example. Say you know a guy, we'll stick with a guy, who has multiple adulterous relationships. You see this. And you don't know anything about marriage or anything. And he's, you know, with this woman. Well, he gets one every night. Now, as you watch that, would you conclude, or could you conclude, that a good man who makes vows to his wife would remain in her bed and her bed only and be dedicated to her and to his children? Could you deduce that from watching an adulterous man? You'd never come to, you couldn't ever guess it. If you just watch, if you watch the society where everybody sleeps with everybody, you'd say, well, that's the way it is. But if you saw one man stay with his wife, not cheat, right? Be dedicated, love her, love his kids. You'd see the goodness of it. And then when you saw adultery, you'd say, ah, perversion. Perversion and sin cannot exist without good. Good must exist first. Now, before salvation, we were enslaved to the perversion. We were born into it. Fallen man, we're born into it. Then God came to earth and gave us life. So we'll close with that. Go to John 1:1. Now that you have this life, the perversion should be clear to you. Well, and I know it takes time, right? It takes time to learn these things. But once you learn them and you say, wait, I have life given to me. God, the Son of God, came into the world, born of a virgin, born not in sin. And he's the only one who had it. Since the fall of man, only one person in this world walked in this earth with that life. And it was him. And he died and was judged so that he could give that life to us. It's not even the life of Adam and Eve in the garden, although that's closer than fallen life for sure. It's something greater. It's the very life of God. He gave it to us. The whole world is born into perversion. God's entered the world to remove the perversion from us and give us life. That life is clean. Correct. That life is clean, meaning it's unstained by sin, unstained by perversion. In Ephesians 1:4, you are elected so that you would be holy and blameless, not stained. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But you see, when you believed in Him, you became a child of light. He said, you are the light of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, you are a child of light. Then he gives a command, walk in the light. And the light consists of all righteousness and goodness. There's three things he says. I know goodness is in there. So you see what you've been given. That's an amazing concept. It's not a concept. It's an amazing truth. No one does bad or sin just for the sake of sin. They're after something that they think is good, pleasure, whatever. It couldn't exist without good. And now in us, that's been crucified. And we'll return to that tomorrow night. You know, what does it mean for it to be crucified in us? It doesn't mean that it's not in me and tempting me, as we know. It just means that now I've been given a life and the other one has been ripped out of me. It's not upon me anymore. It's no longer my master. But yet God still gives me a choice. And the choice is to end here because we're out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time in which we have together to hear and study your word. We ask, Father, that you open up our hearts to your truth so that we may see and grow in grace and knowledge as you will. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. That I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I. For you are.